Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 17. This morning we are going to talk about the prohibition of goat demon worship and eating blood. Pretty interesting topic. The drinking of blood is a ritual of pagan worship. It's been part of cultures all around the world. And you know what? It still occurs today. A story from October 2015 entitled "The People Who Drink Human Blood" opens with the following sentence. In most major cities, quote, in most major cities around the world, communities of ordinary people, nurses, bar staff, secretaries, are drinking human blood on a regular basis. Another article from January of 2020 this year is headlined, quote, "Goat blood drinking white nationalist who ran for Senate arrested in Melbourne, Florida." And again, in June 10 of this year, a story out of the UK, a satanic cult leader abused kids and forced them to drink blood. So, this apparently has been an issue down the ages. Surely God did not want his people participating in anything that looked like pagan worship. But what about in our days? Does this prohibition against eating blood still apply to us? Or, you know, do we need to put down that medium rare steak? And some of you are saying, no, say it's not so. Is our worship still regulated, or is our worship in danger of looking more and more like what the world has to offer? Well, let's find out. Let's turn to our text. Leviticus chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn with them, among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he is native or sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Thus go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time, Lord, eager and ready to receive from you, to hear what your word is for us this day. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive the message. And may we not only come to understand, but also may we be emboldened to obey and to put into practice what you are teaching us this morning. We ask and we pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So chapter 17 begins with a law given to Moses to then give to Aaron and his sons, the priest, and to all the congregation of Israel. God ordered that the ox, the lamb, or goat, whether it was slaughtered inside the camp or outside the camp, was to be an offering, a gift to the Lord, and was to be brought to the entrance to the tent of the meeting in front of the tabernacle. If one did not comply with this law, then God said that sacrifice was not going to be acceptable. And in fact, that the blood guilt, the guilt of slaughtering the animal, or the guilt of taking its life, would then be upon that person. And then additionally, he was to be excommunicated. Verse 4 says, he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off among his people. So this was a serious offense with serious ramifications, serious consequences. Now, did this apply to all the animals that were slaughtered? No, just those animals which were designated as offerings. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 to 15, God gives them the law. It says, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, then you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So you see there that it's just the animals that are designated for worship that are to be brought before the tent of meeting. The rest of the animals can be eaten as they saw fit. But God was concerned that the Israelites didn't do what they saw fit when it came to worship. God ordained and prescribed how he was to be worshipped, from the finest and minutest detail of the ornate patterns of the priestly vestments, to the design of the tabernacle itself, to how the offerings were to be handled and conducted by the priest. So the question is, does this still hold for today? Does God still prescribe prescribe how he is to be worshipped in our day. Maybe we haven't thought about that before, but it's something we ought to consider. Is it possible that we're offending God in the manner in which we worship? So why did God enact this law? What was the purpose behind it? Well, there are two purposes that we see. First of all, God had ordained the Levites, Aaron and his sons, his clan, to be the priest for the nation state of Israel. Previously, the heads of the family served as the priests, and they would offer up sacrifices on behalf of their family. We can think back to the pre-Levitical examples of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. However, since the Exodus, God had made them into a nation state and designated the tribe of Levi to be priests. It was their role. It was their job. And God didn't want people doing anything on their own anymore. And so we see this in verses 5 and 6. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as the sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord, and the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So God, again, God ordained the Levitical priests would be the ones to carry out these offerings. Secondly, and maybe even this is more revealing, the purpose is stated in verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. Okay? Goat demons. Was this really a thing? Well, if we recall, the people, the Israelites, didn't waste any time demanding an idol to worship right after the Exodus while Moses was still on the mountain meeting with God and receiving the Ten Commandments. They demanded Aaron make them an idol to worship, and which he did. He made the golden calf. Another historical example was King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 11, it says, "For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own," this would be non-Levitical priest, "his own priest for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made." And so there it is, you see. God knows the hearts of men. And he knows we were created to worship. He made us. But he also knows that man has had his nature contaminated through and through by sin. Our sin nature takes what was created as a good desire to worship, and it warps it and skews it to worship after idols. Maybe goat idols, as is seen in satanic cults and the heavy metal iconography and these images of goats and such. But even if not goats, humans are prone to worship idols, whether it be an image, a thing, or even themselves. Anything substituted in the place of God is an idol. Anything that demands our attention, our time, our money, can be elevated to idolatry. Even good things like work, family, and relationships can become idols if we put them before God. And so God gave this law not to prevent them from idol worship, because notice that the text says that they were already doing it. It says they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. You see, he gave the law to put an end to what they were already doing. And then look how he describes that, their attitude. They whore after the idol. They would do anything for the idol. They would debase themselves, cheapen themselves. They have no sense of shame for the sake of the idol. In verses 8 and 9, God again reiterates the penalty for such disobedience. That man shall be cut off from the people. So they have no place within the congregation of Israel. What they have done is an abomination before Holy God. Well, now that God has established the law about where what worship was to be conducted, he now reiterates the prohibition against eating of blood. It's as if God really wanted to drive home this point with his people. You see, this wasn't anything new. After Noah was rescued from the flood, God made a covenant, and in it, he also prohibited eating blood. And this is in Genesis 9. Everything moving that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. This prohibition is repeated in Leviticus twice before our chapter. In chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "This shall be a statute forever for your generations in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood." And again, Leviticus 7:26. "Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places." It'll be stated again in Leviticus 19, verse 26, and it was given twice in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? So, this is as explicit, this is as clear as God can be. Don't eat blood. Got it? Why? Because the life is in the blood. That's where verse 11 takes us. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life." You see, this is the main point for not eating blood. The life of the blood and the purpose that the blood serves is as an atonement sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice. So for atonement, it's necessary for a life to be given for a life. Blood is required for substitution to make atonement on behalf of the sinner. And so the blood is holy in that sense. It is sacred. It is set aside for this purpose. And to drink it is to mistreat or to dishonor it, to profane it. And God says for the people of Israel and for the strangers or the non-Israelites who are sojourning, who are staying with them, they're not allowed to eat the blood. Well, the next instruction that follows is how to handle the blood of an animal that was taken during a hunt. Verse 13. Says anyone also of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. You see, the blood would be poured out and then buried in a respectful manner. Why? Again, verse 14. "For the life of every creature is its blood." Its blood is its life. So there we see, life is precious. It was created, it was given by God, and therefore, life, in life and in death, we are to be respectful. The last scenario involves eating an animal that had perished on its own or had been killed by a predator, torn by a beast, and the stipulation is that if one was going to eat such an animal, they are required to wash their clothes and bathe in water and would remain clean, unclean until the evening, and then they would be clean after that. I imagine that someone in such a condition of eating roadkill or scavenging what's left of a kill, They're probably not too concerned about what they're eating so much as trying to avoid starvation. And so they were allowed to eat for survival, but again, life is precious, and in so doing, they would become unclean, and therefore they had to wash up. The penalty for violating the law against this eating blood, again, is given in verse 14. You shall not eat the blood of the creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. They would be removed from Israelite society. Additionally, the penalty for eating a dead animal or a torn animal and not washing is in verse 16. He shall bear his iniquity. The idea of bearing, the iniquity is bearing one's guilt. Okay, the blood guilt which comes upon them and then again leads to the same outcome of being cut off from the people of Israel. And this is in Numbers 19, verse 20. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. So thereby, God giving these laws is revealing how precious the blood, the life is in atonement, how he must be properly worshipped, and how if one did not make proper atonement, their sacrifice would not be acceptable, the blood guilt remained, and then the punishment which was required would then be the exclusion from the people of God. Okay, so now it's time to make application. How do we apply Leviticus 17 to our lives? I'm going to give you four questions to think about. The first question, is worship regulated or prescribed today? Is worship regulated or prescribed today? You know, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, she had a location of worship in her mind. In John 4, says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see, she's trying to argue with him. She's trying to make a fine point on this location of worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, Jesus is saying, what matters more than the location of worship is the manner in which your worship is offered. That it needs to be in spirit and truth. And let's not kid ourselves. Lots of people go to church Sunday after Sunday. But are they really worshiping, or are they just attending an event? What matters is the heart. To worship in spirit and truth means just that, not to worship falsely or in error. And so we must make sure that when we pray, when we read the scriptures, when we sing, what we sing, what is preached, all lines up with the truth of God's revelation. We don't want opinions. We don't want to be on the right side of history. We must be on the right side of God's truth. This is of utmost importance. Worship is regulated in that we ought to worship in so much as God has prescribed for the church. Prayer, reading, and as we read in Ephesians 5, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the preaching of the word, which in Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Teaching with what Titus 2:1 says, what accords with sound doctrine. So then if the place doesn't matter as much, then do we need to go to church? Do we need to assemble? Can't we just keep doing church online or by TV? And I would answer that emphatically, no. No, Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, going to church is important, but so is the manner in which we worship. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, all things should be done decently and in order. So we must commit ourselves to worship in the way God prescribed. All right, here's the second question. Are we, or are you, worshiping goat demons? Right? Are you worshiping goat demons? Well, you might be thinking, last time I checked, I wasn't sacrificing goats and certainly wasn't drinking any goat blood. That would be gross. But by worshiping goats, I mean to ask, are we worshiping idols? Are we worshiping the world? Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 25 says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Did you see that there? Put away the falsehood. Put away the error. And speak the truth. So the question is, are we changing? Are we putting away the falsehood? Are we walking progressively towards holiness? Or do we still have idols lying around in our closets? Do we still allow pet sins to hang around? We've been called to live holy lives, godly lives. Is anyone struggling? We ought to more and more reflect the glory of Christ and look less and less like the world. How tempting it's been to take worldly ideas and incorporate them into the church. Many churches try to make themselves more appealing to the world by becoming more like it. But being a loving church does not mean that we hide sin or that we accept and endorse sin. Rather, it means that we are to be truthful and with kindness, even if we're branded as old fuddy-duddies. 1 Peter 3 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." I just read this last night about Sam Coonrod, a pitcher with the San Francisco Giants, who refused to kneel during the Black Lives Matter moment of silence before the game. And the pitcher speaks 1,000 words. All his teammates lined up on the field, kneeling, and some of them even bowing their heads. And he was the only one standing. And he said, I can't kneel or bow to anything because I'm a Christian. And God is the only one that I bow to. Wow, what a modern day picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up in the face of criticism. He knew he'd be criticized. He knew the media would shred him and tear him to pieces. And yet he said, "I'm not going to bow to the idols of this world. There is only one God, one King." Romans 14:10-12 says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Put away any idols that you have. Put away the idols and live for God. Third, are we allowed or forbidden to eat or drink blood? Are we allowed or forbidden to eat and drink blood? Well, after all of that, why would the pastor ask such a question? Well, I'll tell you why. What if I told you you were commanded to eat and drink blood? Might come again, Willis? What if I told you that Jesus tells us to eat flesh and drink blood? Well, it's true. You'll find this in John chapter 6, verse 47 to 58. John chapter 6, verses 47 to 58 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Don't you think they knew the law? Don't you think that was quite out there for Jesus to be saying that? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So, Jesus says we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, just as we've learned that the life is in the blood, also eternal life comes through the blood of Jesus. His blood is required to atone for your sins. The blood of goats and of bulls never sufficed. It only pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. God sent his son, his only son, Jesus, to become a man so that he would go to the cross in your place to bear the consequences of your sin. He died being the perfect Lamb of God, sinless, and yet bearing the burden of sin and the holy wrath of God against our sin. He was crucified and buried, and his life was substituted in the place of yours. And then 3 days later, he was raised to life. His sacrifice was accepted, thereby securing atonement, forgiveness, and the covering of our sin. You see, it was life for life. And so when Jesus says we must eat of his flesh, that means his body was given for our benefit. He did all the work. He fulfilled the law which we broke. He was sinless. We were sinful. And to drink his blood means that instead of the eternal death under the curse of sin, we can receive new life received by faith. This is grace. We don't deserve life. We deserve death. But Jesus died in your place so that in him you might have eternal life. This is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the bread and the cup as a sign that we've been united to him, proclaiming his death, which was necessary for our atonement. This is why we can sing about the hymn, the precious blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But this is only for believers. And so then I ask you, have you repented of your sins and turned away from them and put your faith in Christ alone? Well, finally, the last question. Is there a penalty for violating God's worship? Is there a penalty for violating God's worship? You see, for those who are worshiping falsely, there is a penalty. It's the curse of sin, the punishment of which is eternal death in hell. And so coming to church, or being involved in a youth group, or even going to a Bible college, having any of that on your resume is not going to help you avoid the penalty. In the words of the theologian country singer Shania Twain, that don't impress me much. You see, you cannot profane the blood of Jesus. You cannot fake it till you make it. Hebrews 10:29-31 says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, you cannot trample upon the grace of God.
forsaking the Son of God and his costly sacrifice, which was required for sin. That is what it means to profane the blood of the covenant. This is why week by week, prior to communion, we issue the warning from Scripture. There are ramifications. There are consequences for sin. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to have them atoned for, covered. And the penalty of violating God's law, to remain under the old covenant, under the covenant of works, the penalty is terrible. It is exclusion from God's people, exclusion from heaven, exclusion from eternal life. So again, the ramifications, the consequences, are really a life and death matter. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, for revealing to us how precious the blood of Christ is. And how we need his blood to cleanse us from our sins. And that by believing on you, trusting in you alone, putting our faith in you alone, and through repenting of our sins, turning away from our sins, you can give us new life, eternal life. We can abide in you and you in us. And we can be united to you. We will feed upon you and you will nourish us and bless us with eternal life. God, we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we worship you week by week, that we worship you in spirit and in truth, that we cast away any idols that we might have, anything that we might elevate and put in your place. Help us to throw off that stuff. Because you are God and you alone are God. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people. Bless your people. Save many. We ask and pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ.